Tell you what, I am excited to have my friend Stuart Estrus come and share with us next week. Stuart will be sharing about the ministry at the ABS, which is the Association of Baptist Students on the campus of the University of Arkansas. And man, I'm really excited about it. Talk about mission fields and places where the gospel has a real opportunity to affect the lives of the people around us. U of A has about 14,000 students. About 2,000 of those students are international students. Think about the impact a ministry like the Association of Baptist Students can have when it affects the lives of those people and they go home. Think about the global reach that's possible through that ministry. I'm excited to hear from Stuart, and I hope that you are too. I hope you're looking forward to it, that you'll be praying for him this coming week. But that also kind of makes me realize we've got to put pause on this study through Hebrews while Stuart comes and Stuart shares, and he's also going to bring the message for us that morning, which really just kind of left me in amazement. As I was looking at the series planning and what's coming next and what we need to look at, the way God has really made this series work out in a timely way. I mean, I can think back over the past 8 weeks, there have been moments when I felt like the implications of the sermons and different things were just so timely. I mean, maybe it was just for me, but I felt like the Word of God was exactly what I needed that morning, and I'm just amazed and how God works in those situations. Because I didn't know everything that was going to come up whenever I decided I think we should study the book of Hebrews. I didn't know that 6 weeks in. I forgot all about the election whenever I was planning it, but man, the Sunday we came back after that night, that was exactly what I needed to be reminded that I have a hope in heaven. Cool thing, and the reason I say that is Stuart's coming next week. I have to put pause on our sermon series, and we're coming to a perfect place to hit pause. Reason for that is, as we've studied the book of Hebrews, there's really been kind of two distinct ideas that I think we can look at. Over the past 8 weeks, I feel like we can summarize two distinct ideas. One, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is superior. We talked a lot about that. Two, that should affect our worship. What our worship should look like as we worship Jesus Christ. Now these two ideas, when we look at them in a sermon series or we look at them in the order that they're coming about, they kind of seem disjointed. It seems like we talked about the supremacy of Christ and then we talked about worship. But guys, I think it's important, as we hit pause, to remember this is one letter. The author of this was writing one letter, and he put these ideas together because they go together. Not only that, but they inform one another. If we really want to look at how the supremacy of Christ affects our worship, understand what the letter to the Hebrews is saying, we have to understand how these things come together. How do they marry each other? We can talk about how we can rely on Jesus, how we have a brace in Him, and how we can rest in His presence, but it does no good if we don't see how Jesus' supremacy affects that. The issue between these two concepts is that they aren't separate thoughts. It's important that we remember this is one letter. These ideas are related. They go together. They complement one another. They inform one another. So with that, Hebrew author for us this morning, in three little verses, might be the shortest sermon text we've had so far. Three little verses combines these perfectly. We're reading from Hebrews chapter 4, the last three verses of the chapter, verse 14, 15, and 16. I want you to watch what the author does. Because not only does he combine these two ideas, but he adds a third element. And he starts to identify Jesus as the high priest. Let's read from God's word. Let us therefore strive to enter. Let's go to verse 14, not verse 11. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In verse 14, we find the supremacy of Jesus reaffirmed for us. Drawing back to several of the points that we looked at in the first preceding three chapters, we find Jesus put on a pedestal, identified as the supreme being above all creation. And with that, let's look at how this is done real fast. It says that Jesus is the only great high priest. This is the second time in the book of Hebrews that the author has identified Jesus as the high priest. But this is the first time that he's called him great. He is the great high priest. In fact, this is the first time in the Bible, and the only place in the Bible, that we will find any high priest called great. He's identified not just as one who holds the office of high priest, but one that is above any of his predecessors. He's not just above the priest because of his high priest office, but because he is the great high priest. And it makes sense that he would be called this, because if we understand what the high priest was doing, if you've been coming to Wednesday nights, we've been studying what the priesthood of the believer looks like, and we talked a little bit about what the high priest's responsibility was. That the high priest, along with the other priests, would make sacrifices and offerings on behalf of the people, representing them before God. He would make these offerings as a payment for the sins of the people. But once a year, the high priest had a special responsibility. Something that only happened once a year that none of the other priests got to do. He got to go into the temple, the holy place. And he got to go inside the temple's temple, the holy of holy places. Place of the temple that was reserved and cut off all year long because it represented the dwelling place of God. He went there and he made intercessions on behalf of the people for the sins that they didn't even know that they committed. He had this special responsibility. He had to pass through this curtain in order to be in that place to make this offering. But where does Jesus go? Jesus doesn't have a temple where he works as high priest. Jesus crosses through into heaven. The Bible says Jesus, the one who has passed through the heavens, works as high priest. Now, if the Holy of Holies was an important place, how much more important is heaven? That Jesus serves in heaven, the dwelling place of God. He's there making intercessions on behalf of the people. He's making offerings and sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people in heaven. No wonder he's called the great high priest. Who before him has done this? Who after him could do this? Jesus, superior to all of creation. Again, he's called the Son of God. In an apostrophe, I can't even say the grammar word, doesn't matter. In describing Jesus in this first sentence, the author says, Jesus, the Son of God. This is drawing all the way back to the beginning of our study. If you go back online, you can go and listen to every sermon in this sermon series so far if you go to our website. If you go back to the very first one all the way on October 11th, when we started this, we looked at how Jesus is superior simply by his name. The only part of creation given the title Son is Jesus. He's called Son. He's above the angels. He's above every bit of creation, even that which we are not able to see. The supremacy of Christ is reemphasized again. You know, I feel like a broken record talking about the supremacy of Christ at this point, going through the book of Hebrews. I feel like I've said it over and over again, and maybe you guys are getting tired of hearing about how superior Jesus is. But when I feel like a broken record, you know what I'm reminded of? This is so important. It's so important that we get Jesus right. We can't understand what worship is without Jesus. And I'll tell you, there's a problem. Because more and more today, there are people who call themselves Christians who don't want to talk about Jesus. People that more and more want to talk about what it means to worship, what it means to be moral, what it means to be holy, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. And it's crazy, guys, because it's like a bunch of kids that decided they wanted to go play football out in the field, and they all gathered up, and they had this conglomerate. They all showed up. They were there. They appointed team captains. They picked teams. They lined up. They got in their huddles, and they realized they didn't have a football. And there's someone sitting in the back piping up saying, "Enough about this talk about the football. Can't we just get on with playing the game?" It's real silliness to think that we can be Christians without Christ. You get bored about talking about the supremacy of Jesus. If you want to worship deeply, if you want to worship with authenticity, you have to know how Jesus is superior in all things. Without Jesus, there's nothing to inform our worship. It's nonsense. I feel like a broken record, but I'm reminded of how important Jesus is. Problem is, we spend this time talking about how Jesus is superior, talking about how Jesus is higher, how he's greater, how he's more magnificent, how he stands above all things, how he holds all things in control, how he keeps things going. And if it isn't our sinful response to run away from that holiness so that we can live in darkness, there's also a reverent response as we sit in awe of the majesty of the King on high. To bow and to draw away from him because we realize our insufficiency. Isn't that true? When we really think about the magnitude of Jesus' greatness, it makes us realize our insufficiency. Just like showing up at a football game without a football would be a shame, imagine not showing up to the game at all. It's a great deceit of the devil to trick us into believing Jesus doesn't want us to draw near to him. His magnificence, his miraculousness, the whole slew of adjectives I could think of from up here this morning are all reasons that it's so incredible that he wants us to come to him. We can't forget that point. This is why the author, after describing Jesus' supremacy in chapters 1 and chapter 2, spends chapter 3 and chapter 4 encouraging the readers to draw near to Christ, to remember that he's more reliable than anything they've ever trusted in their entire lives, to encourage one another so that they can stand as a brace for each other, so that as they grow in spiritual maturity, they have something to cling on to because Jesus is there. To draw near to him when they need rest, because in Jesus there is rest. The author spends all this time talking about what worship looks like, because we need to be reminded in light of Jesus' supremacy that he wants something from us. I want you to notice In verse 14, the author makes a choice. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he names this high priest Jesus. And he has a choice. You know, you would think that somebody with such a high Christology, somebody who's explaining who Jesus is with such magnificence, comparing him to angels and everything else, that they would use his heavenly name, that they would call him Messiah, that they would call him Christ. But instead he calls him Jesus, his earthly name. The name the angels instructed his parents to give him. It's a reminder to emphasize the fact that Jesus, while completely God, was simultaneously completely man. Because when we identify with the supremacy of Christ, we also have to identify with the fact that he identified with us. Today is the first day of Advent. We begin to celebrate Jesus coming into this world and sacrificing everything that was in heaven, a throne, a kingdom, glory, worship. No struggle, no need, and he exchanged it so that he could come in the weakest form, the fragile form of an infant human. He exchanged the glories of heaven so that he could come to earth, a place where he had no place to lay his head. So that he could identify with us. What makes him a great high priest is not just that he's completely God, but that he is completely man. He is compassionate and understanding, able to be compassionate and understanding, because the Bible says that in coming to earth, he made himself perfect. This idea of perfection, again, is not the idea that he was made more holy, more just, or more righteous. Rather, that he was made complete in his ability to identify with all of mankind because he sacrificed heaven so that he could come to earth. He experienced everything that we experience, every ounce of temptation. Jesus went through it. And some people might say, I've heard this, that because Jesus was all God, the temptations weren't the same for him. He understands a little bit, but he doesn't really understand the temptations that I go through because he's all God. And I think it's a funny argument, and I bring it up just because I think the way that I address it is important here. Temptation doesn't get easier when you resist it. Temptation gets easier when you give in to it. In fact, it gets harder the more you struggle with it. Jesus lived his entire life with no sin, going through the same temptations that we do. You want to tell me he doesn't understand our temptations? He understands it better than we even understand it because he resisted it the whole time. What a God. So when we go to him with the things that we need, imagine the compassion that he has. He knows the struggles of sin in a way that we don't. He's identified with us in a way that only he could. He's compassionate and he's understanding. Rather than running away from Jesus or allowing distance to creep into our relationship with him, we can draw near to him because he is sympathetic towards us. We can draw near to him because he's sympathetic towards us. Not only can we look at the supremacy of Christ, but we can look at the sympathy of Christ. This is what informs our worship. It was necessary for Jesus to become a man. He had to become a man in order to serve as the high priest. The high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year to make offerings, didn't just make offerings for the people, but he also made offerings for himself. It was a reminder of his ability to identify with the sinful state of the people that he was representing. Angels can't do this. God, who exchanged the glories of heaven, made himself a baby on earth, grew up, discipled 12, died, was buried, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, is able to fulfill this role completely, isn't he? He makes offerings for the people, and he's able to identify with their weakness. He's able to be compassionate towards it and understanding because he's done everything that he needed to do to make himself complete. Jesus' supremacy informs his sympathy, informs our worship. Now follow me, because this is probably the coolest part of the entire sermon. Follow me here. Look at the very last verse. The instruction from the author is that we should draw then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Two reasons are given that we should draw near, that we may receive mercy and that we might find grace and help in our time of need. I say it's the coolest part because this was a radical idea when it was first written. Truly mind-blowing and altering for the Jewish, the people with the Jewish heritage that the author's writing to. You see, God revealed himself to man before Jesus came. In the Old Testament, we find the attributes of God lined out, and we find some cool things about God. We learn that God is completely merciful, that mercy defines God. Mercy, let's define it real fast, is not getting what we do deserve. God is merciful. He's willing to not give out the things that we do deserve. He's willing to withhold punishment that we do deserve. But the Bible, when it talks about God's attributes, on the other hand, also talks about God's justness, that God is just. He's completely just. He doesn't alter. Every single time he makes a decision, it is just. It's what we do deserve. If mercy is getting what we do not, no, mercy is not getting what we do deserve, justice is getting what we do deserve. And man, I'm telling you, when you try to wrap your human brain around the attributes of God and understand this infinite creation, it'll rattle you. Because if you think about those two things, they completely contradict each other. How in the world is God completely merciful and completely just? And the rabbis of the day, they had an explanation for it. They said he had two thrones. That God had a throne of mercy, and that God had a throne of justice. And when he sat on the throne of mercy, he gave out mercy. But when he sat on the throne of justice, he condemned rightfully and justly and gave out justice. What nonsense. I'm telling you guys, we aren't able to understand the complete detail of an infinite God because we have a finite brain. Infinite's the opposite of finite. Literally means my brain cannot contain completely the truths of God and of heaven. But the Holy Spirit can translate this to me, and I know that the Bible says that God doesn't sit on a throne of mercy. He doesn't sit on a throne of justice. He sits on a throne of grace. One singular throne that brings these two things together in perfect harmony. There's no contradiction. These aren't two ideas at opposition with one another. This is one explanation of the nature of God that Jesus made possible for us. Made it possible for us in the first place. God can be just, that he can be merciful at the same time, and the answer is simply grace. What's grace? I said mercy. Getting what we do not deserve. I lied. back up. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Justice is getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Here's the problem. The Bible is clear about our human condition. It is clear that born inside of all of us, from the moment that we are born with a sinful nature. Adam first sinned, well, Eve sinned and Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. When they had children, it's through Adam that every descendant inherits the sin of their father. My babies are little wretched sinners. And it's my fault. They've inherited my sin. And because of that, their entire life, they're going to be drawn towards sin. They're going to have an internal nature that draws them towards sin. And this truth isn't just for Charlotte and Charlie, but this is for you too. Your daddy gave you his sin. Every single one of us has a sinful nature born inside of us. The question of whether people are sinners because they sin, or do people sin because they're sinners, they're born sinners. That's the answer. Mystery solved. You're born sinners, and so we continue to live in sin. We're born into sin, and the only thing that can draw us out of that is Jesus. The sacrifice that he made for us, that he identified with that hopeless state that we have, so that he can pull us out of a dead state. Because the Bible is also clear, it doesn't matter how minuscule or how minute your sin is, the consequences of it are death. And I'm not talking about being laid down in a grave. I am talking about eternal separation from God. You think Jesus came to this earth and he suffered and he struggled and he did all of these things so that he could identify with us? Remember, on earth, every good thing comes from God. Eternal suffering has none of that. It's darkness, it's complete bleakness, it's complete disconnect from God's love. The scariest part about hell isn't anguish, it isn't suffering, it's being separated from God for all of eternity. And I say that, I'm not pleading with you because, man, I want you to respond and think that you're going to get some fire insurance that's going to protect you from that, because the only thing that's going to protect you from that is a real, genuine compulsion to turn towards Jesus, because he loves you, he's identified with you, he's already done all of these things. You can't protect yourself from hell. But if you turn to Jesus, he's already paid that price for you. He's already done it. He's already went to Calvary. He already was buried. And he proved his sufficiency and his supremacy in all of this when he was resurrected from the grave. He came back. He continues to minister. He didn't stop ministering because the Bible says that he's a high priest that ascended into heaven. He went through not an earthly curtain, but he went to heaven so that he could minister on our behalf. If you'll turn to him, he's still ministering. You guys hear what I'm saying? He's still ministering there right now. He's not just advocating for us before the throne of God, but he's also being compassionate and merciful towards us. He's providing us the compassion and the love that we need. Because we're in need, not just, we're so much in need. The magnitude of his sacrifice is incredible. Grace doesn't ignore justice. Grace doesn't ignore justice. The grace that Christ offers us is the fulfillment of the justice that we deserve. And he wants to give us more. He wants to give us more. And pay attention to what the author is instructing us to do here. Yes, there's a throne of grace. Yes, at that throne of grace, we might receive mercy. Yes, at that throne of grace, we might find grace. We might find help in our time of need. But the instruction for Christians isn't just to know this stuff. It's not just to know this stuff. Let us then with confidence draw near to that throne. It isn't just enough to know who Jesus is. You have to go to him. It isn't just enough to know. We have to be there. This word confidence, translated in the King James a little bit differently. King James Version, the Bible says boldness. I like both words, so I couldn't figure out which one to use this morning. So I went to the Greek. Paraseo. And it's a really cool picture. Paraseo, confidence or boldness. The way that we're instructed to go to the throne of grace. What does it mean to go with confidence or with boldness? Does it mean that we can go with arrogance? That we can go with our chest puffed up, even though I'm a sinner, I'm covered by grace. God, here I am. Take me as I am. The idea of confidence means that we do it with persistence. In fact, the idea is really about the words that we use. A lot of times when people answer questions, you know, I'm sure you've all been in this situation where you categorically deny something that somebody's asking you about. You say no, but really you're specifically saying no to this one part of it. And you're trying to distract them with words and elegance, maybe. Maybe you haven't done that. I know I have. We can hide behind words just like we can hide behind our actions. To go to the throne of grace with confidence means that there is no frill. There's no distraction. There's nothing dressing it up. We go to God with boldness exactly as we are because he sees us anyway. And we go there with boldness, with persistence, realizing who we are, realizing who he is, and realizing that he wants us to meet there. He wants to meet us there. The idea of persistence really struck me. This isn't something we can do once a week, and it's not something we can do once a year. It's something we have to do regularly. I don't even know if we can do it once a day. I think we need to do it more than that. With boldness, go to the throne of grace. With boldness, paraseo. No frills, no distractions, exactly as we are. Those three words we talked about this morning, mercy, justice, grace, those are some Christianese words. Just means that it's part of the Christian language that we speak and sometimes take for granted. Sometimes we don't take the time to really understand what these words mean. Problem with explaining them to people is they might understand them, but they understand them differently than we do. These are legal terms. As if we were coming to court. And imagine that our dad was the judge. Sitting up at his bench, and we came in with a traffic fine. The consequence of that traffic fine was clear. It was prescribed. If you were speeding, this was the penalty. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room. We came there, and if our father would have mercy on us, he'd stand before us at the bench, and he'd say, "I see that you've done that, and it's gone." The problem is, as a judge, his job is to be just. He can't hand out mercy in that way. He can't hand out mercy in that way. He can't be merciful and just if he simply wipes that away. Then he's only merciful. And so the just Father says, the penalty for your sin is death. The penalty of your sin is death. And from the bench, he hands that down to his son and says, you deserve to die. But then as a father, rather, the Son of God steps down from his bench. And he takes that indictment. He takes that penalty and he takes it to the clerk's window and he says, I'm here to pay this. The penalty of our sins have been paid. All you have to do is respond this morning. All you have to do is come to that throne of grace with confidence. We'll sing a song of invitation. I want to invite you this morning. You might have been a Christian your entire life. That confidence means with persistence. That means that this altar isn't just open for those who need to come forward for the first time. This altar is open for those who need to come forward with persistence to come to the throne of grace, to spend time in the presence of God. But if you've never made that decision, I want to talk to you real fast. There's no reason for you to take the penalty of sin for yourself. You've earned it all by yourself, but it's already been paid for. If the Holy Spirit's working on you this morning, let Him. Respond to Him. If you have questions, come and talk to me. Would you stand?